This evening, we're going to try and finish up all of the unanswered last week's questions, and there are four of them. Let's see if I can remember what the first one was. I think, I'm going to guess. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. I think it was the Bathsheba one, but I'm not sure. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. If it's not, we'll have to, let's see. Oh, no, it's 1 Kings 14. The next one is that. So let's go to 1 Kings 14, because these actually build on one another. This was Nate's question. I just wanted to show you a couple more things that are fascinating about this. Thank you, Phil. Remember Nate asked last week, why does 1 Kings 14, 7 and 8 say that David did right? And yet the Bible says, we know what the Bible says, he didn't do right. If you keep going in chapter 15 in verse 5, it goes on to say, because David did which was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now that's an even more fascinating. When you overlay this, that David did right and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. That is fascinating to think about, which made me think about how much did David know of what the Lord had commanded him? How much of the Bible did he have? Have you ever thought about that? Because of the progressive, the unfolding revelation of God, we know for sure that David would have had, of course, the Pentateuch. Samuel most likely got the Judges part all written down. So the Pentateuch, Joshua, Judges. Anything else? Probably not. So how much is in the first seven books of the Bible? So that's very interesting to think about. So, this is what I wanted to bring out that Nate pointed out. There's an amazing way that God kind of summarizes people's lives, short and sweet. And he says, so-and-so did good in the sight of the Lord, or so-and-so did evil. And here are two lists, and we can just look at some of them. If you go to 2 Kings 12, and I actually, that's part of one of the joys of reading the Bible over and over and over. You can look for something every time. And in 2 Kings 12, it's just an example, and I have all of these marked in my Bible as I read through, I circle them. And it says in 2 Kings 12:2, and Jehoash, actually it's Jehoash because there's no J in Hebrew, but we put it in English, Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. How do you like that? The Lord summarizes the whole opening part of his life. He doesn't say, well, he was bad on this day, he was okay on this day, he was a little better on that day. God, it's kind of like if you take Bloomberg charts, you know, Bloomberg is the billionaire that watches over all the markets of the world. He was the mayor of New York City for a while. If you look at, say, IBM, I don't know if that's still a company, but when I used to know about stuff, it was. And if you look at it over a day's trading, it would be like, you know, who knows, something like that. But if you compress like a 10-year, well, I shouldn't have said IBM. I think it's one of those that's going this way. But what I'm trying to say is it would look like this. You know, the stock market, if you look at the stock market from when the British started it in the 18th century through now in the 21st century, it's gone just like this. Of course, on any given part, it does this. But if you step back and look at it, what you look at is the trajectory. And I really think that God looks at us, and it reminds me of what John MacArthur used to tell all of us pastors that were in training. When I was at Grace, there were 40 of us that were training. He said, I never look at the congregation as they are, but only as they will be. I thought, what a thought. Forget the congregation. God looks at us not as we are, but as we will be. And so that's one element. So the did goods, he's very gracious. But look at this. Look at 2 Kings 3:2, back up there. The Lord is amazing in how he treats those who are unwilling to obey and follow him. And it says, and we could, these you can mark because there's gazillions of them, but in 2 Kings 3:2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. Now we come up with more bad, less bad, more good, less good. And God summarizes, and this is just a very partial list. If you look it up in one of your online concordances or whatever, you can find it. It's a whole page. God looks at someone's life, and even though they might have, like Ahab, you know, Ahab did a little bit of good that even made the Lord pause and surprised others when he said that, look at how Ahab walks softly and feels bad about how bad he is. You know, he was a really bad, idolatrous, wicked king. But the Lord says, look, he's walking softly around his house. He's acting humble. And God paused momentarily, and I mean, not really, but I mean, from our perspective, God already knows what's going to happen. But it looks like he momentarily paused with the judgment that was due him. But yet, when the Lord looks at the trajectory of their life, they did evil. They were this way. I mean, they were less and less, and you know, seeking or sensitive to the Lord, and more living out their sinfulness. But this is what's interesting about David. Let's go back to the original question about David. What does it mean that David did right and never turned from the commands? Well, if you go back to this passage, Deuteronomy 17, and this is something I think is fascinating, that every time I read through the Bible, I always have to stop here because to me it is such a rebuke. Deuteronomy 17, and starting in verse 14, and it says, now this is, remember, Moses writing, and Moses is writing the Pentateuch and the first five books, Penta 5. So the first five books, and God is telling him what to write down, and it's going to be the kind of the operating system for the nation of Israel, plus all scripture is profitable for us too. But primarily it was guiding the Israelites, especially here. When you come into the land, Deuteronomy 17, 14, which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. By the way, God knows the future. He knew. That's exactly what they said. Do you remember they told Samuel, we want a king like everybody else has. And Samuel says, you have the Lord. And they said, we want a king like everybody else has. So the Lord had a preparation for that. And it says in verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now you notice the first rule was who the Lord chooses. And it's very interesting. Saul was the people's choice. They said, we want him. Because he was a head and shoulders taller than everybody else. I mean, it's kind of like the macho man. Of course, he was that big physically and that big spiritually, you know. But they didn't care. But they didn't obey the rules. But look at this. Verse 16. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Don't go back to the old world. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Who wasn't reading the script? Solomon. Solomon did all those things. He multiplied horses and chariots and wives and gold and silver. And look what happens in verse 17. His heart will turn away. And also, now this is the part I was trying to get to. The rest wasn't. Verse 18. This is the rules for the king. And David, what is that did right? David did right. And he didn't turn aside from the commandments. David was supposed to do something. And I wonder whether or not he did this. I would guess that he did. And it shall be when this is the coming kings, one after another, whoever they are when they become king, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, in other words, at the inauguration, one of his first assignments, I mean, back then you were coming to a kingdom and you got to defend him from everybody and you got to make sure everybody's eating and you got to watch out for all the things that are going on. The king is got so much responsibility, but when you come to sit on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. Now, for a second, think. In my mind, and I am so glad that Nate asked this question, he's supposed to write a personal, handwritten, you notice it didn't say go to Office Max, you know, and Xerox it. A personal copy that it says that he wrote, it doesn't say have written. You could have said it in many ways, that he shall have a copy prepared for him. But it says that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. So in verse 18, he was supposed to personally copy, write for himself. In other words, he was supposed to have a very intimate personal contact with the scriptures that were available. And I thought about that. How long, in fact, in my Bible, those books that David would have had access to are, in my Bible, this one, 192 pages long. So I sat, you know, this is how I am, and I sat and I copied. I measured how many inches are in, and I timed how long it took me to hand copy, you know, an inch, and then I multiplied times 12 and then by 192. Did you know that this would take about 600 to 1,000 hours, depending on how often? I mean, I was assuming he had an unending pen supply. I don't even know how they, you know, wrote back then. On animal skins or papyri, probably animal skins, with ink that could be washed off and wasn't very, you know, it wasn't indelible, it was delible. And it was very difficult. I mean, can you imagine an animal skin, you know, it would roll back up kind of like a shade, you know? And I thought it would take him probably maybe a third of every day of his daytime hours as king for the first year to do that. Now, if I was the king and I had Philistines breathing down my neck and Ammonites and Moabites and Amalekites and whoever else, Syrians up there, bothering my kingdom. And you notice what it says, that he had to go and kind of like go to the reference librarian at the tabernacle and ask them for a copy. It says he shall get it from before the priests and the Levites. It's the one that's in the tabernacle. So he had to get up, get dressed, leave the palace, walk to the tabernacle, get that old copy and sit in the cold and the rain and the dust and, you know, and everything else and all the tending. What I'm saying is this was very hard, uncomfortable. And I started thinking about what made David the man after God's own heart. I bet he did this. I bet he knew about it and did it. I bet that he thought, wow, I love the Lord, and I love his, you know, that's what Psalm 132 and Psalm 100 say. He says, he just loved to be around the tabernacle. He loved to be around God. And if he had to tote his writing kit and go down there and copy that stuff and take 600 plus hours to do it, but that's not all. Verse 19, and it shall be with him. All this trouble he went to copy the Bible, he was supposed to carry it around. Isn't that interesting? I remember the first lesson my youth pastor took when we had the growing up time at Lake Lansing Baptist Church. When you went from fourth and fifth grade Sunday school to sixth grade, which was back then junior high, sixth, seventh, and eighth. You know, they move it around, and I was just in Tulsa recently, and they call it the 8th, 7th, and 6th grade center. You know, you wouldn't want anybody to be offended, put the 6th graders before those 8th graders, so they have the numbers on the building, the 8th, 7th, and 6th grade center, and I thought, how dumb. You know, but that's just political correctness. But I remember going to the 6th grade, to junior high, and our youth pastor met with each one of us, and he said, the test of whether or not you're going to stand up for the Lord at Hazlitt Public Schools is where your Bible is in your stack of books. Because, you know, we had to ride those big yellow buses. They have no seat belts. Have you ever thought about that? They don't have seat belts. We have enough regulations in this country, but the most precious people in the world, the ones that are the next generation, no seat belts in those buses. And so, I mean, boy, I'm glad I'm not a politician. I'd really have a lot on the stump, you know, to talk about. But you had to get on that yellow bus, and you had to carry your books to school, and where would you put your Bible? Hide it? Or put it on the top? That was his. Can you imagine a youth pastor that was that direct? He said, it's going to show whether or not you're unashamed of Christ, where your Bible is on your stack of books, when you get on the big yellow bus, and when you get off the big yellow bus, and when you walk to your locker, are kids going to be laughing at you? And are you going to be unashamed of the gospel of Christ? Well, I always wonder where he got that from. Look at David. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 17, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and of these statutes. If he's supposed to read it, and if it's supposed to be with him, it's almost like while he's sitting in that throne, he's got that thing he copied, that scroll, with him, and he's supposed to be kind of like referring to it. In other words, it was supposed to be a treasure to him. He's supposed to read it, verse 19, all the days of his life. It was a lifelong habit, and he learned to fear. He had to learn to fear the Lord. It's kind of saying you're going to grow in this, David, and be careful to observe. He had to learn to obey all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up. See, it produces humility in verse 20. Above his brethren, that he doesn't think he's something special because he's king, because he's not. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left. This is submission. And that he may prolong his days in the kingdom. There was some blessing attached to all this. You know, spending 600 hours of your first year of reign copying this thing. And that he and his children, in the days of his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel, there's almost like an inheritance tied to it. So what I'm saying is this. It appears that David, other than in the Bathsheba and killing Uriah when he broke all 10 commandments, that's what this verse says, that he cautiously did not break the other. Now, he wasn't perfect, and I'm sure that there was this. But what God saw was that David was growing. In fact, every time something was brought to his attention, it smote his heart. He was a growing, sensitive to God man under submission to the Word of God. So, very interesting to think about that. So I'm glad Nate asked that question. And you can just go through that, Deuteronomy 17. I do it often. Now, let's go to this. Let's go to 2 Samuel 11, because I thought this question was very interesting. And if everyone hadn't spent so much time asking the questions last week, this is what I would have said. No, not really. I'm teasing you. This was a good question. Did both of them sin? Yes. Clearly. I mean, Bathsheba was not raped. It doesn't ever say that. So it was agreeable between them. But look at what God emphasized. See, this is what's interesting. The answer to this question is, what does God emphasize? We have the record of God watching the events unfold. What did he choose to write down? See, that's what the repetitive reading of the scriptures slowly does to us. We start seeing life from God's perspective. What is it that the Lord picks out? I mean, if you go, our guide in Israel that we've had for 25 years or 20-some years died at Mother's Day of this year. And so we had a new guide that I'd never met before, never knew anything about. In fact, it was a lady whose name was Zipporah. Like right out of, like Moses' wife, you know, Zipporah. And so here, you know, we're meeting her, and it was so fascinating after all these years ago in the Holy Land, to hear what she pointed out and what she didn't. And I didn't know anything about her, and the first day I was kind of watching her, you know, I was doing my part, she was doing hers. And finally I said, could you tell me a little bit about yourself? She said, well, yeah. She says, my father trained all the tour guides in Israel for 40 years. And she said, my husband's the general over all the Israeli intelligence. She says, why do you ask? I said, because you see something different in these sites than I've ever heard anybody point out. And you learn from people what they point out and what they don't. What did God, look at 2 Samuel 11. It says, verse 1, David remained in Jerusalem. David knew well that temptations often strike when we're alone and when things aren't on the normal schedule. Verse 2, and it happened one evening. Unscheduled time, random time is always dangerous. He arose and walked on the roof of his house. He already knew that he could look everywhere, and it's evening, and people always came in at the end of the day and had, you know, they're getting ready for, you know, supper and all the bathing that Israelites were supposed to do. And from the roof, he saw this woman. He's totally undisciplined. And what's interesting is the end of verse 2, it says she was beautiful to behold. Do you know what that word behold means? To continuously watch. I remember when I was at Bob Jones University that old Dr. Bob, one of them, the first or the second, always said, you can't stop, I forget what kind of bird he called it, crows from flying over your head, but you sure can stop them from making a nest. I thought, well, that's a curious statement. But what he's saying is this. Almost anybody could, you know, just curiously walk up, glance over the edge and go, whoa, that's not something I should be looking at, and walk away. But she was beautiful to stare at. And so, verse 3, look what happens. David is see what God's pointing out? The Lord is pointing out how many hurdles David went over. He blew off the schedule. Kings go to war at this time. He blew off the schedule that you don't walk around at night. You know, it's kind of like your neighbors don't forget to close their curtains. You don't take advantage of that as it gets dark and the lights go on in the house. You learn the propriety. But David, you just blew by all those. But look at verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, isn't that this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? What they kind of gave her full documentation. They said, don't you know who this is? I mean, as if he didn't. They give her pedigree, ending with, she's married, David, to one of your secret service agents, your bodyguards. You know who that is. She's married. See, that was a guardrail. And David pushes right over the guardrail. And David sent multiple messengers. I mean, this guy is unashamed and unheeding and uncaring, sends her home. And then look at verse 6. Send me Uriah the Hittite. He tries to cover his sin. You see, yeah, they both sinned. But God points out David's sin more than Bathsheba's. Why? That's very interesting to think about. And I immediately came to this. God looks at how much we know. Think about Deuteronomy 17. The Lord said, David, don't you remember when you're copying your copy of the Bible? You're not supposed to think yourself above anybody else. You're not supposed to think you deserve whatever you want. You're not supposed to think you're special. You know, our culture, everybody's special. Yeah, and some people act like it. And they think they're better. And David, no, be humble. That's what gets God's attention. And look at the very last verse of chapter 11, verse 27, the last sentence. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now think about it. That's all that matters in life. You know, I have a personal operating system that I filter everything through. I really have a very simple life. I have two goals: please God and do what he left me to do, make disciples. Where's the please God from? Right here. What David did displeased the Lord. It doesn't say he broke commandment number, seven, adultery. It doesn't say that. It says the whole thing displeased the Lord. And we don't want to do that. See, that's what love does. You don't want to displease the one. And David knew. I don't know how much Bathsheba knew about the Lord. She was married to a Hittite, someone from Anatolia, from, Turkey, from that area. I mean, the Hittite Empire. She married a foreigner. David knew God. So the Lord, look at this, Luke 12:48 with me for a minute, and I'll finish off on this question. I mean, there's so much more we could ponder, but Luke 12, I hope I typed the right one. 12:48, whoop, I'm not on the right one. Oh, here we go. He who does not know yet committed things deserving stripes shall be beaten with few, and everyone who much is given, for him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. You see the principle that the Lord says, David, you knew Deuteronomy 17, you knew so much more, you knew me, and I threw in front of you barrier after barrier. I sent you to war, and I sent a servant who stood up to you and said, you shouldn't be walking around looking over that, and that's a married woman. And you just plowed through all that. And so much is going to be required of you. And if you notice, God, if we had gone through 2 Samuel 12, did you know that the penalty for stealing was that you had to repay fourfold? That's why they didn't have they didn't have 3 million people in jail like we do in America. If you stole something, you had to work for the person that you stole from until you repaid four times what you stole. I mean, there was capital punishment, God instituted that, but if you didn't do something worthy of capital punishment, you, through hard labor, managed by the person, I mean, you had to kind of get to know the person that harmed you, and there's just so much wisdom in all that. So David stole the life of Uriah. And so God said, you're going to repay fourfold. Bathsheba's firstborn child is going to die. And then Ammon is going to die. And Absalom is going to die. And Adonijah is going to die. And you're going to pay four times for the one life you took. You know what David said? Okay. See, that's why the Lord required so much of him. He knew so much, and he was responsive. And I could go on that one. Now, this is a great question. And this one is timely. This one is in the news. And so I pulled up a few illustrations. Let's go to Ezekiel. And for most of us, it's a rarity to go to Ezekiel. But whenever we're going to Ezekiel, I mean, unless you're in the among the 653 Read Through the Bible Club people, and you're going to get through Ezekiel. But what about Ezekiel 40 to 48? It's a puzzling passage because so many things happen there. For example, there's a temple, and so immediately you say, is this literal or not? There are sacrifices, so immediately the people that think there's no future for Israel immediately say, this could not mean what it says. It's got to be figurative, or it's got to be allegorical or something. But before we look at Ezekiel 40 to 48, you have to actually look at the context. Remember, the king of proper interpretation is context. I mean, you've got to always look at who was it written to and what did it mean when it was written and set the frame. And so basically, if you look at Ezekiel 36 and 37, before we get to 40, it says, The whole 36th chapter, I mean, look at verse 8. The mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit, my people Israel, for they are about to come. And then it talks about the returning of them. And then starting in verse 9, I am for you, I will turn to you, you'll be tilled and sown. And so the Lord is talking about, and look at verse 10, something about rebuilt cities and all that. And so what 36 is talking about is some type of promised, I mean, no matter where you are in the millennial views, Presbyterians, Calvinists, which is amillennial, or you know, evangelicals that are dispensational that believe in the millennium, no matter what you say, this is, I mean, what your frame of thought is, it's they're returning in verse 8, they're being restored in verses 9 through 15, and in verse 16, they start being renewed spiritually. And in verse 19, it says in chapter 36, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries, and I judged them. And that's talking about this whole promise of, you know, that's in Leviticus, that if they sinned, they're going to be, you know, spread all over the world. Now you get to 37, and something else interesting happens. Israel is regathered, and look what it says in, it's this vision of dry bones in verse 1. He set me down, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me in the sphere of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. And they are dry bones in verse 4. And in verse 5, I will cause breath to enter unto them. And verse 6, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. By the way, Ezekiel 37:6 is the 52nd time that phrase is in the book. Did you catch the phrase, what it says? And then you shall know that I am the Lord. Do you know what the whole book of Ezekiel is about? Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Anytime God repeats himself 52 times, the same phrase, and it goes all the way to the end of the book. Did you know the whole book of Ezekiel is God saying, I'm going to show the whole world that I'm God. You know what's interesting, what's going on right now? The world is poised to look at who is the Lord. This is the generation we're living in. And what's going on right now in Syria and Iraq is a whole part of this. Who is the Lord? Is it Allah? Or is it Yahweh? Who calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he calls his son the son of David. He's very connected to the Jewish people, this one. He's connected, everything about God is in the scriptures, is Jewish, even the eternal city. It's called Jerusalem. It has gates that have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, not Ishmael. You understand what I mean? He had 12 prophets. All of them are apostles. They're all Jewish. Every word of this book came through Jewish apostles and prophets or under their tutelage, on and on. And we are in this climactic time when there are the fastest growing number of people are followers of Allah. And the Lord says, look back at chapter 37 and verse 6, but I'm going to do something that's going to make all the world know that I'm the Lord. And what are you going to do there? Well, look at verse 12 of chapter 37. I mean, this is a kind of fun reading. Are Ezekiel 36 and 37 literal? That's a good question. Of course, I believe they are. I believe that the people reading it didn't think that the Lord was talking about the church at all or some allegorical anything. I will open your graves, verse 12 says, and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Bring you up out of graves. That is so fascinating. If we're actually living in the end, that's talking about Israel coming out of the death camps. I mean, those people, did you know that when you were in Auschwitz, if you survived it and they didn't gas you and burn you, did you know that those smokestacks in Dachau and all the rest of them, that they were so burning so many bodies in those crematoriums that they didn't have the EPA to filter all that stuff, that the soot and ashes of hundreds of thousands of burned bodies were falling like dust. Did you know that if you look at the pictures, a lot of those people that were liberated by the Allies, they had actually dust on them from being outside in this smoke from the crematoriums. They actually had the dust from the bodies of their own countrymen and women that, and children that were burned. It's amazing. And the Lord brought them up out of the graves and brought them into the land of Israel. Here's the 53rd time, verse 13. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. I have opened your graves, O my people. I brought you up from your graves. And verse 14, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And I personally believe that that's, and I am not alone in that. That's what evangelicals that are dispensational believe, that God is using Israel in their unbelief and in their belligerence and in their whatever else they are, their pride. He's using them to give a climactic moment. Who's the real God? Allah? Have you ever thought that during the tribulation, how are Christians killed? The same way we're watching them on YouTube clips. All the people ISIS is killing, how are they killing them? Cutting their heads off. How is everyone killed in the tribulation? The Christians. They're beheaded. Isn't that fascinating? That's very fascinating to me. Now, I mean, that's just circumstantial evidence, but it's very interesting. So Ezekiel 36 and 37 talk about the return, the restoration, and then after Israel is in their land, Ezekiel 38 and 39, look what Ezekiel 38 and 39 say. Now the word of the Lord came after this life, these dry bones come to life in 36 and 37. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 2, Son of man, set your face against Gog and the land of Magog and the prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord, I am against you. I will turn you around. I'll put hooks in your jaws. I will lead you out and all of your army and horses and horsemen all splendidly. And look at verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, and on and on and on. You go through all those names. Now, is this literal? I mean, we're talking about geographically identifiable, and if you ever want to study something interesting, the names of these groups of people come from what is called the Table of Nations. And there are a lot of reasons that I am a creationist, a literal six-day, kind of like Exodus 20, God is too. He says, I made the heaven and earth in 6 days and rested the seventh, and you should work 6 days and rest the seventh. To 3 million people, that meant God made the earth in 6 24-hour days and rested the seventh 24-hour day, and they're supposed to work in their fields for 6 24-hour days and rest the seventh. So that is a very simple thing. But in Genesis 10, we have the 70 descendants of Noah, of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that overspread the world. And if you look at those 70 names from the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, and if you do your homework, you find that many of those names are actually in the royal libraries of Europe, actually in the Danish library, going back to, you know, the pre-Roman times, you'll find the same names that are mentioned here, as well as in most of the other countries. So what am I saying about that? Well, what Ezekiel, come on back, I'm going the wrong direction. What Ezekiel 38 and 39 is describing, if you were trying to identify a group of people in the future, it's kind of like what they still do. When I pastored in New England, they would say, I'd say, how do I find your house? They say, well, go to where the Shell station used to be. I said, what? They said, go to where the Shell station used to be. I said, we just moved here. Oh, okay. Well, that corner over there always had a Shell station on it. And to all of us who have lived here our whole life, it doesn't matter. That's always where the Shell station used to be. What the Lord is saying, I want you to look for where these people that overspread the earth, that were called by these names, where they live during this time period at the end. That's what That's what's going to be the trigger for the end of the world. And then, by the way, Ezekiel 40 to 48, come on, turn off, there we go. Ezekiel 40 to 48 immediately follows this. See, either you think that the Bible is like a deck of cards that you can just shuffle any way you want, or it was written intentionally. And it's very interesting that this part, the return and renewal of Israel, is followed by the attack by the prince. By the way, the word for Rosh, you know, the head, is just another term for the Antichrist. This is going to be the Antichrist people that are going to be coming down and fighting against Israel. But immediately following that is this. And what we find in Revelation 20, this temple is tied to this 1,000 years that God promised, that everything I said Israel is going to enjoy that they've never enjoyed because they never obeyed me, I'm going to do for them finally. I'm going to make them be the head of all the nations. When was Israel ever the head of all the nations? They're the smallest little piece of the world. And God says they're going to be the chief and the head over all the nations of the world. When is that ever happened? See, all this is future. But let me just take you through before we run out of time. There we go. Here's a quick chart. This is typical Dallas stuff. The order of events. Christ was crucified. You know, Christmas, crucifixion, resurrection, the church. This break here is an indefinite period of time. This is Ezekiel 36 and 37. Israel's reestablished. The church goes out. Why does the church go out? Many reasons. One is 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God always keeps his word. He says, I have not appointed the church of Jesus Christ for the wrath I'm going to pour out on this world. I'm going to let out every horrific demon creature that I'm keeping in the pit, and you're not going to have to face that horrific wrath. That's what Paul taught the church. Then there seems to be this Antichrist making a peace treaty, gives Israel 3.5 years of peace. The Antichrist then wants to be worshipped. That's at the midpoint of this 7 years. Then there's the most terrible, horrible 3.5 years the world's ever known, where the weather goes wild, where the oceans die, where hailstones weighing 100 pounds crush people. And we are in this, what's described in Revelation 19, this banquet where we've made ourselves ready, wearing the garments Christ gave us. We come with Christ in Revelation 19, riding on horses to Armageddon, right there, coming with him. And so we have to get up to come with him. And then, after the end of the tribulation period, which ends with Christ's return, Satan is bound. Now you're in Revelation 20. And the sheep and goat judgment that Jesus talked about in Matthew is when he divides the survivors of this, where half of everybody dies in the world, he divides them into the rebels, the unbelievers, and the believers, and the believers populate the earth and have this kind of like perfect, almost Eden-like environment, where there's no poisonous animal, spider, snake. There aren't carnivores. I mean, the lions aren't chasing people around. And there seems to be general health. In fact, Isaiah, about 22% of the Old Testament is about this time period. Isaiah says that if you only live to be 100 years old, you're like a child. People go, oh, they only live to be 100. What was wrong with them? They're so, you know, that was a short life. Because everyone, it appears, lives the whole millennium. They all live 1,000 years. It's perfect environment, everyone's eating, and it appears that the most of the curse is kind of held back. But even at the end, everyone rebels. By the time you get to Revelation 20, 11 to 15, they surround the holy city, this millennial temple we're going to look at that is literal, and the Lord burns them up, and we go into Revelation 21 and 22. Real quickly, that's just an overview. If you charted the names in Ezekiel 38, Here is Ethiopia. Here is Libya, Put, and Cush. Those are the names of where, you know, Noah's descendants went. Here's the land of Israel that God sovereignly elected the Jewish people. By the way, the people, the replacement theologians, which is basically the Roman Catholics, most Presbyterians, most Methodists, most Episcopalians, and I could go on, but most Lutherans, the people that say that Israel has been replaced by the church, then don't believe in sovereign election, because God sovereignly elected Israel, the nation, the descendants of Abraham, not the spiritual children that all of us are, but the physical descendants of Abraham. God sovereignly elected them and promised them all this stuff here in the millennium. He promised them. There's 22% of the Old Testament he promised them he's going to do. And so it would be as equally fitting to believe that you can lose your salvation as to believe that Israel can lose their promise of being everything that God said. And so it's really going to happen that Put and Cush, and then Gomer and Togarma, and you could take a lot. Gomer goes all the way toward Germany. Magog, this is the southern part of Russia, and look at that, Persia or Iran are going to come. Now, another way of looking at that is if you look at the table of nations, all of this is the region where the Put families were, the Cush families. This is Sheba and Dedan. The Assyrians are here. Turkey is mentioned. Meshech, Tubal, Beth Togarma. I mean, they didn't have a map, and we didn't get a map in the Bible. Gomer. But look at little Israel right there with all these enemies coming at them. Now, another way you can look at this is on Google Maps, you know? And here's Sudan and Libya, all coming toward Iran, coming in, Russia, Turkey. It's very interesting that the events going on right now, that's why there's growing unease in the world. Because we've got right now we've got the Muslim world fighting itself. You know, the Shia and the Sunni. And the only thing that unites the Muslims is, if you can just get them focused on Israel, they won't fight each other. But if you can't get them focused on Israel, they fight each other. And so if someone can figure out how to get them to stop fighting each other and focus on what they're supposed to be doing, annihilating Israel and Christians, by the way, then you'll have this attack. Now, what's really interesting is there might be, well, there's another one, another view of the same, using the same geographic areas. This is what's really interesting. Psalm 83 talks about another attack on Israel. And it has a different group. If you look at verses 6 to 8 in Psalm 83, the tents of Edom, which would be kind of like Palestinians, southern Jordanians, and that's a real hotbed for terrorism right now, Ishmaelites, that's the Saudis, Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. Moab, the geographic area of Moab, would again be the central Jordan, which is what the Palestinians are, because Israel was part of Jordan before the 48 independence. The Hagarenes, you say, what is that? That's the descendants of Hagar, the Egyptian matriarch. That's Egyptians. They seem to get in on this. Gebal, those people live north of Israel, which would be close to Hezbollah and the northern Lebanese. Ammon, that's right across from Jerusalem. That's the people that live by Ammon, you know, the Palestinians and northern Jordanians. Amalek, the Amalekites, that's the Sinai area, and that's where they lived in the old days. Philistia, the region where the Philistines lived, is where Hamas is now in the Gaza Strip. Tyre, that's a refugee camp today. Again, that's Hezbollah and southern Lebanon. And then, of course, you have Syria, which are the Syrians and northern Iraqis. And it appears this group, and by the way, this group has never attacked Israel simultaneously because they didn't live at the same time. The Assyrians, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, these were not concurrently in power enough to attack Israel. And Psalm 83, not saying that we're going to resurrect Edomites and Ishmaelites and Moabites, but their descendants, which is very interesting. You notice that this does not have Iran. And this does not have what we would call the Soviets or even the Muslim states of Central Europe or Central Asia. This is a different group. So we're not sure exactly. God didn't send a map or a chart into the back of the Bible. But it's never been quite like it is right now. And it could settle down or it couldn't. But that's why I take regular trips to Israel, because I know Israel's there when the dust settles. So if you want to be safe, go to Israel, okay? That's just an advertisement. Okay, now, real quickly, we have just 5 minutes. I want to do this with you real quick. Turn to the Gospel by John, and now we're back to John Greaves' question. And he says, can someone lose their salvation? Why or why not? And there are a lot of theological arguments you can give someone, and you can go into heavy-duty, deep, big-term theology. I like to think of Jesus. I used to enjoy one pastor who would quote Harry Ironsides, who says, God put all of his cookies on the bottom shelf because we're not giraffes, we're sheep. You ever think about sheep? Sheep are down here, giraffes are on the treetops. There are a lot of theological giraffes around. They just want stuff nobody else can get to. It's just way out of sight. Look at the simple stuff. You don't need to get into heavy-duty theology. John 4:14 is a start, and this is another, and I'm just showing you some of my favorite ways of studying the Bible. On one of my read-throughs of the Bible, I started noticing nevers. And so I just started marking, and the first never is in 4:14. And whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Now, if Jesus says something will never happen, what do you think it means? Have you ever thought about that? We're so prone to thinking about the person and saying, oh, they're probably exaggerating, or they don't know what they're talking about, or whatever. Does Jesus exaggerate? Does he know what he's talking about? He says, once you drink of me, you will never thirst. Now look at 6:35. He continues, and these are really the heart of the promises of Christ. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. And here's another one in John 6. It's twice. And he who believes in me will never thirst. So that's good. Now look at the next one in 8:12. Jesus said, if you follow me, you will never, it's the same word as translated in New King James, not, but it's the exact same Greek word, always translated never, everywhere else. He says, Jesus spoke to them again, John 8:12, I am the light of the world, he who follows me shall never walk in darkness. What are the unsaved going to experience forever? The blackness of darkness forever. Jesus said, if you follow me. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. I know them. They follow me. If you're saved, you'll never walk in darkness. So you can't lose your salvation. Look at verse 51. Most assuredly, I say unto you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That's why I don't like to say so-and-so's dead, just their body is. They're not. They never see death. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews said to him, we know you have a demon, Abraham is dead, and all the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste of death. They affirmed he said it. How do you like that? The witnesses, they said, you really said that. They didn't like it. Look at John 10:28, and this is probably the heart of where you assure people that have, and if you're discipling someone, and it's a common thing that people don't have assurance of salvation, I don't immediately say, oh, don't worry, you're saved. I go through kind of like when they're checking your car. They don't go, oh, there's nothing wrong with your car. They check and try and see if everything's connected and, you know, what could be the problem you're having. And that's what we need to do spiritually. And so you go do a diagnostic. But look at verse 28. And I give them eternal life. So how do people get saved? It's a gift. I give them eternal life. And anybody I give eternal life shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I just had someone that deeply was struggling with assurance of their salvation. And I read them this verse and I said, who is anyone? They said, anyone is anyone. I said, are you anyone? They go, yeah, I'm anyone. I said, so can you do something to lose your salvation? Can you snatch yourself out of God's hands? Look what it says. Neither shall anyone, including you, snatch them out of, I'm holding, I gave the gift, you can't lose it. And then finally, here's the last one, 11:26. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So if someone doesn't feel they're saved, I say, are you living and believing in Christ? If you are, you will never. So that's important. And then Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep us from falling. He's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forevermore. That great doxology is another assurance of salvation. So we're caught up, and it's 7:15. Let's all stand. And as we stand, what a good night it's been to share together. And I hope that one of these questions someone else asks will maybe spur you on to digging even deeper yourself and sharing it with someone else. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Thank you, O Lord, that you are able to keep us from falling, that you are holding us in your hand, and no one can snatch us out of your hand, not even ourselves. And you who promised we would never hunger or thirst also promise that we'll never see death or ever be in the darkness. And if we'll just live and believe in you, we have everything. I pray we'd live that way, think that way, act that way, talk that way, share that way, and earnestly go out and seek those around us who don't have hope or life or light and tell them what you've done in our life, and that we might be a tool in your hands to turn many to righteousness so we can shine like the stars forever as you promised. And we ask this only by the power of your Spirit, because we can't do it ourselves. In the precious name of Jesus and for his glory we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.